All right. Well, Tuesday is Valentine's Day. Y'all ready? Tuesday's good. It's supposed to be the day for lovers to express their affection for each other. Billions of dollars are spent on flowers and cards and chocolates and gifts. And that's with only about 51% of couples participating. 49% of couples aren't going to get caught up in that money grab. So we could do a survey, find out which side you are on, if you're a Valentine's person or not, but we'll let that for you. You probably know who you are. I read that the first Valentine's Day card was sent in the 1400s. This has been going on for a while. In fact, back then they used to have these books that would give you things that you could write. Here's what you could write in a Valentine's Day card. And now, of course, Hallmark does all the heavy lifting for us, and they're deeply personal and touching cards. When I was going for my kidney transplant and Jennifer was seeing if she could be my donor, the doctor looked at her and looked at her tests and all this kind of stuff and said, "Well, Jennifer, you are a well-preserved woman." And I've been looking for a Hallmark card that kind of says that, but well-preserved woman doesn't show up on Hallmark cards, I've been noticing. This will be our 36th time that Jennifer has been my Valentine, and I wouldn't want it any other way. Yeah, man. We both came out of hard relationships before we met each other in September of 1985. You know, we had done things wrong in the past in our relationships. We'd gotten hurt. We'd hurt others. And we wanted to do things different. And now, it probably was love at first sight for me, but I just didn't know if I could really trust my heart. And so we ended up building our relationship around four commitments. All right? So four commitments. Our first commitment was that we weren't looking for anybody else. So we weren't dating, but there was none of that pressure of, you know, I need to snag this woman or I'm going to lose her. We both committed to each other. This was in November of 1985, that we weren't looking for anybody else. And so we could just relax in our friendship and build a friendship. And if that changed, if all of a sudden we started looking for someone else, we committed to letting each other know that, if that was going to change. Our second commitment happened in March of 1986. That's when we started dating, but it was more than just dating. We said we were going to work towards an engagement situation, that we weren't in this just to play games. We were in this to say, let's see if we can work toward an engagement situation. And then if God were to say something different in that, then we would let each other know. And we asked different people to speak into us and all that kind of stuff. Our third commitment was in September of 1986 in the Capel Valley in Saskatchewan, just at the back of the Ball Diamond. I said to her, "Will you marry me?" And she said, "How many kids?" And I said, "Whoa, whoa, you got to answer first, yes or no." And anyway, and we agreed on 4 to 6, and we had 6. So there you go. It was perfect. We had 6 kids. But she said yes in September of 1986. And then our fourth commitment was in June of 1987, and we said, "I do," to each other. So those four commitments. It's just been over 13,000 days that Jennifer has been my bride. Over 1 trillion seconds. We've had over 1 trillion moments together, and I am grateful for each one. Now, every couple has a story of how they got together. Not only that, but every culture has a kind of a traditions and that surround courtship and marriage. When we were in India, we came back from a day of ministry one day. We came back to the hotel, and there was some big party going on in one of the conference rooms. So I stuck my head in. Turned out it was an Indian wedding. And I just kind of just curious, but I didn't want to make a big scene. But also this older man comes toward me with his arms open wide and welcome. I said, "No, no, that's okay." He goes, "No, come, come." And it was the grandfather of the bride. And he was just beaming. He was so happy. He wanted me to just pull me right on in. And I didn't stay for a very long time, but I got to see some of their traditions because of my curiosity. One of the traditions I saw was they have these, like the band playing, right, with the tabla drummers and the sitar players. And it's so rhythmic, like great Indian music is just so rhythmic and beautiful. And this was a part of the ceremony where people would come up waving money and putting it at the feet of the couple. And so everybody had their own song. And so the one I saw, it was the mother of the groom. And she was coming on up and the music was playing. She was waving her money and slapping it down at their feet. It was pretty cool. And so I loved that. You know, we've been thinking of some creative ways we can do offering around here. And You can choose your song, you know. Choose your song, and night is a wonderful time. And wave your money, and then just come slap it down here on the counter. No, we won't do that. Here are some other traditions. In Germany, they have a tradition called Baumstumsagen. I'm sure that's how they say it. Baumstumsagen. And in this tradition, the couple gets a chainsaw together during the wedding ceremony, and they saw a log in half. Okay, very romantic. Those Germans, they know. They saw, it shows their mutual strength together, you know, overcoming an obstacle. In Borneo, there's this Taidong tribe. And then for them, after a couple gets married, for 3 days after they get married, they're not allowed to leave the house or go to the bathroom. So that shows a different kind of strength, I'm thinking. In Kenya, the father of the bride spits on the bride for good luck. So I'm not sure if you want to observe any of those, any upcoming nuptials you may be having, you know, but to each their own. Jewish weddings, the time of Jesus's, in Jesus's day, had their customs too. So here's some of the customs from an ancient Jewish wedding. The groom's family would choose their son's bride. It could be when they were small children, or it could be just a year before the engagement. So the family would choose the bride. I know some of you parents would like to have that kind of authority to pick the spouse for your child. When it comes time for the engagement, the groom would leave his father's house, go to the prospective bride's house to propose and pay the bride price. Okay? So they were taking this daughter, who was very helpful in the house, they were taking her out of the house, and so the groom would give recompense for that, would pay the bride price to help the family. There's a story in the Old Testament about a man who wanted to marry a woman, and his words were something like, "I want the bride, name your price." You know, she was a valuable woman, and the more valuable woman, the higher the bride price. And so that was just very, very interesting. Then the groom, after that, would leave his bride and go back. So they're engaged now, but he would leave his bride, go back to his father's house to prepare to build an addition or a room for his new life with his new bride. And while he was gone, the bride would keep herself pure as she waited with anticipation for the groom to come back. Now, it was up to the father of the groom to say when the room was done. Okay, so the son didn't know. The bride didn't know when the time was he would come back. And the father would go, "Now it's done. Away you go." And when that happened, the son, with great joy, the groom would come back to his wife's home and bring her back with him to his father's house, to their new room where they'd consummate the marriage and begin their wedding celebrations. Now, this is rich in symbolism, casts an interesting light on some of the things that Jesus said about himself and about the people he loved. So today is our second part in the church series. Last week we talked about the church as the body of Christ. And today, the image we're looking at is the church as the bride of Christ. Scripture says the church is the bride of Christ. Now, this can be more difficult for men to really understand and associate with. Guys like, whoa, what now? I got to be who? I'm the bride of Christ. It's just kind of weird. But one thing to help with this is to realize that you individually are not the bride of Christ. Okay? No individual man or individual woman is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The community is the bride of Christ. And by the church, I'm talking about the collection of men and women who have surrendered their lives to Jesus and are following him. That's what I mean about the church. And this is different from the church being everyone who participates in religious practices or who goes to a building once a week. Okay, so I'm differentiating those two. The image of the bride and the bridegroom originated in the Old Testament and was there to symbolize God's relationship with Israel. So Isaiah 54 verse 5 says this, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." And Isaiah 62 verse 5 says this, "As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Israel was the bride, and God was the groom. In the New Testament, the church is described as the bride, and Jesus as the groom. I think John the Baptist was probably the first one to make this connection, as far as I can tell. One day after Jesus started gaining more notoriety, John's disciples came to him and they said, "Hey, Jesus, John, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, you know, that one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." John was calling Jesus the bridegroom, and all the people that were following Jesus made up the bride. And John was not in the least bit interested in stealing any of the attention of the bride away from the bridegroom. Can you imagine how awkward it would be if you went to a wedding and the best man kept flirting with the bride, kept trying to get her to, "Hey, want to dance again?" I mean, this would just be weird. It'd be gross, actually. It'd be offensive. And I think John felt the exact same way. He said, "No, all attention needs to be on the bridegroom, not on me, not on anyone else." And I wonder sometimes, do we ever seek to gain the bride's attention, to garner her favor or her applause or her respect, when all the while our greatest goal should be to point the bride to Christ? Only when the bride sees her bridegroom is she truly happy. Only when we as a community see Jesus and are drawn to Jesus will we be truly happy. Will we be who God wants us to be? Now, Jesus also used the imagery of the bride and the bridegroom when he was talking about himself. One day, John's disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Hey, Jesus, John's disciples are baptized and we're fasting. And the Pharisees' disciples are fasting, but your disciples aren't fasting. Why is that?" And Jesus said, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day, they will fast." Can you hear the ancient Jewish wedding rituals taking place? The bridegroom is going to be gone for a time, and it will be a time of sadness, of missing him. But he won't be gone forever. Here's what Jesus said near the end of his life on earth. "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I was going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." And we are still in that day today. That day when the bridegroom is gone. He will come back, but in the meantime, we watch and we wait. So there are three things I want to look at based on this imagery of the bride and the bridegroom, of the church being the bride of Christ. And the first thing is Christ's relationship to the church. First, more than any other image, this one shows the intimate and personal relationship that Jesus wants to have with us as a community of believers. He's not interested in just being a picture on a wall, being a piece of jewelry around a neck, an emblem in the corner. He's not interested in that. He wants to be close to us. You know, I've done lots of marriage counseling, and one thing I say to these young couples is I say, it is easy to fall in love, okay? Anybody can fall in love. 14-year-old boys can fall in love. So this is not a huge challenge. The real trick is to keep falling in love for the rest of your life. That is spectacular. That is miraculous. People from other countries where there are arranged marriages, I read this one quote. This man said, "In the West, you marry the person you fall in love with. In our culture, we fall in love with the person we marry." And I think, man, we could live in the best case scenario, which is we fall in love with the person we fell in love with. This is the kind of relationship that Jesus is desiring. Did you know that you can grow closer to Jesus for the rest of your life? Sometimes we think that, you know, we kind of got Jesus figured out. We know enough about Jesus and we've reached the max we're going to ever reach. No, no, no. Whatever you think of him now is only a minuscule percentage of what you can learn about Jesus and his love. This is a lifelong adventure of wonder and joy and getting to know Jesus better. We will never comprehend how amazing he is. Another thing I tell soon-to-be-married couples is that they get the privilege of and the responsibility of being students of their future spouse. And I would say that to you here, those of you who are married. You get the privilege and the responsibility of being students of your spouse. And I think that if you don't get to really search out and know your spouse, that person will remain unknown. Most people don't have time. Most people don't have the energy to discover really who another person is. And in a marriage relationship, you have that kind of that commitment, that time, lots of time to dig deep and find out who that person is, to really know them. Know them like they need to be known. And again, this is the kind of relationship that Jesus is after. He wants us to know his love more and more. Paul says that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. He also says, I pray that you might be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. This interaction between Jesus and the church was never supposed to be reduced to a religion. It was always meant to be a relationship, a passionate, vital, growing relationship. And not only that, but by Jesus calling himself the bridegroom, he is saying that he'll be faithful to his bride. He will never forsake her. He will never turn away from her. He'll never let her down. His heart will always be for her. And he will work hard for her. He will pay the bride price. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. And what is that price? Well, there's never been a greater price paid for a bride than what Christ paid for this bride. That's how valuable we are to him. He gave his life on the cross for us. In effect, he said, I want the bride, name the price. He held nothing back. With such an extraordinary act of love, how can we ever doubt him? Who else would ever pay that kind of price for us? Who else would even come close? The image of the church being the bride of Christ is not there by accident. From the outset, Jesus wanted the people to know just how much he loved them, how committed he was to them, how engaged he was with his whole heart for them. And if that's what is said about Jesus' relation to us, the second question is, what does this image of the bride say about the church's relationship to Christ? First of all, his relationship to us. What about our relationship to him as a church? Well, this imagery tells us that we are the object of his deep affection, and it invites us to a deep, committed relationship with him. Revelation 19:7 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. His bride has made herself ready. While we wait for our Savior's return, we as a church are making ourselves ready. How do we do that? Well, this relationship requires certain things. Just like married couples make vows on their wedding days, we too make vows when we give our lives to Jesus. First thing is we vow to be faithful to him. Incidentally, this is why the nativity story is such a controversial, such a scandal. I mean, Joseph had paid the bride price. He was preparing a place. And while he was away preparing the place, Mary gets pregnant. Now, this was terrible. Joseph said, I got to divorce her quietly. But an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, no, this she wasn't unfaithful. This was a miraculous, immaculate conception. She's still a virgin. And infidelity is one of the allowances for divorce. As believers in Christ, we must not be unfaithful to our bridegroom. Now, how can we be unfaithful? Well, the Bible teaches that we are unfaithful when we put other things in place or has other things have top priority in our lives. The first of the Ten Commandments says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's number one. You shall have no other gods before me. And Isaiah 42:8, God says, I alone am the Lord your God. No other God may share my glory. So we can share God's glory in lots of ways. We can put gods before him in lots of ways. We can put our jobs above God. Our jobs become more important than he is. Our jobs get first say in our lives. We can put a relationship above God. We will do certain things to satisfy the human relationship that hurts our relationship with God. We are saying that the human relationship is more important than the relationship with God. We can put our hobbies or activities or our sports or our entertainment above God. These things get first dibs on our lives. And if there's any time or energy left over, then we can go to God. We can put our reputation or our dreams or our goals above God. We can desire what we want before ever consulting with God or ever considering if he has anything to say about that. This is not faithful living. This is adulterous living. And Jesus had devoted himself to us, and then this is what we give back to him. And yet his love continues to pursue. 1 Timothy says, if we are faithful, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So we make a vow of faithfulness. We also make a vow to respect. We must honor Jesus in our hearts and our actions. This means that we pay attention to what he does. We give thanks for what he does. We remember his kindness and acknowledge them in praise and worship. This is a big reason why we sing together, why Daryl and the team have been leading us this morning in song. We believe that worship in song is an appropriate response of respect and honor to Jesus. And it's not that he's all crazy about our sweet vocals or, you know, a cool tune that we're singing. He's looking at our hearts. Are our hearts holding him in highest regard, filled with adoration and honor, upholding his honor? We don't do anything that would disrespect him. The Bible also says that the church submits to Christ. We vow to be obedient to him. The Bible says to obey is better than sacrifice. And the reality is the church is marrying up, okay, way up. I married up when I got married. I remember thinking when I first met Jennifer, I thought, she's royalty. She must be royalty. And what is she going to want to do with a pauper like me? And I'm kind of still wowed by her. And in the greater sense, the church needs to be wowed by Jesus. We've been married up. And he knows, because we've been married so far up, we see that his ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. He knows infinitely more than we do. He sees yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and he guides us along perfect paths. He has walked this way before, and he wants us to follow him. When we obey, we are setting ourselves up for the best life that we can have. He cares so much for us and wants to bring us safely home to himself. There's an old hymn. It's been sung for 100 years or so, and the words capture the heart of this wonderful life Jesus wants, says this. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows, for the love he bestows, are for them who will trust and obey. Then, in fellowship sweet, we shall sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, lastly, we make a vow of purity. Just like the bride makes a vow of purity when the groom goes away, we make a vow of purity. We will turn away from sin. We will not embrace it. This means we will be sexually pure. We will turn away from pornography and lust. We will take God's word as a standard for our marriages and our singleness and honor it, whether we feel like it or not. Ephesians 5 says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, which is idolatry, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. What the scripture teaches is that what you do in private can affect your relationship with God. It matters what we do. We need to live our lives carefully. And when we sin, we need to confess that to Jesus right away. Hanging on to that sin or keeping it secret will only hurt that love relationship. Now, the third thing this image of the bride highlights is our personal relationship to the church. Okay, so we got Christ's relationship to the church. We got the church's relationship to Christ. What's our personal relationship to the church? Well, since the church is Jesus' bride, I have to be very careful how I treat the church. All right, so back in college, my best friend was a guy named Rick. And we met, we were roommates in college, and we were fast friends. And it was so exciting, you're dreaming of ministry together and all this kind of stuff. Well, then Jennifer and I started to get to know each other, and I realized that it was going to become more serious than just friends. And I realized that if Jennifer and Rick didn't really get along, that probably was going to affect my relationship with Rick, because I was moving in the direction of Jennifer. And we talked about that. We just knew that. And fortunately, Jennifer and Rick really liked each other. So this relationship, we kept going. It was fantastic. And then Rick fell in love with Jonna. And when Rick fell in love with Jonna, we thought, oh my goodness, if Jonna and Jennifer don't get along, or if Jonna and I don't get along, this is going to affect Rick and my friendship. It's going to probably put some distance there. Now, again, fortunately, thank you, Jesus, Jennifer and Jonna really like each other. And John and I really appreciate and like each other as well. So the four of us have been able to kind of do life together for the last 36 years. And we come, you know, we pop down there to Seattle every once in a while to see them. They come up and see us. We've been so grateful for these relationships that we've had for so long. You see, the point is how someone feels about my bride affects how I relate to them. If someone were to say a harsh word about Jennifer or be really rude to her, dude, that's going to affect my relationship with that person. And we always have to remember that the church is the bride of Christ. Therefore, we must be very careful how we treat the church. Now, I know the church isn't perfect. It never has been. But the bridegroom, Jesus, has chosen her for himself. If I diss the church, if I put it down, if I mock it, if I treat it with contempt, that reflects heavily on Jesus. I've heard some people say, I love Jesus, I just hate the church. I don't think you can make that statement. That statement doesn't hold up. If we love Jesus, we will love what he loves. He has chosen the church and is in the business of making her the best she can be. Ephesians 4, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I want to always look at the church through the eyes of Christ. I think King Solomon said it best. Who on their own is able to lead this glorious people well? I mean, look around you. Take a look. Glance around. This is God's glorious people in this room. We need to treat them well. Now, I've been hurt by the church on several occasions. Maybe you have too. I know the world has. And in response, I have wrongly treated her with scorn. But she's not my bride. She's Christ's bride. And I think COVID has done a number on us. We stopped really loving the church. We kind of got tired, started to feel a little blasé about her. We stopped caring either way. We didn't hate the church. We didn't love the church. And we need to repent. We need to make things right for the sake of Jesus. Because despite my personal hurt or my personal apathy, those who follow after Jesus are still a glorious people. God's glorious people. And because I love Jesus, I will love the church. I will respect her. I will forgive her. And by the grace of God, I will do my part as a member of the bride of Christ, of the church, to be all that Jesus wants me to be. So there you are. You, dear church, my dear community, are deeply loved by Jesus, who is the bridegroom. How could he ever forget you? You know, Jennifer and I were apart for 4 months before we got engaged, and I hated those days. I thought about her every day. She's always close to my mind and heart. So much of what I do with her in mind. I hate being away from her. And we are constantly on Jesus' mind too. He's preparing a place for us. He's coming back for us. He's madly in love with us. May his love draw us deeper into loving him in return. Well, I want to close our time today with some listening prayer. And if you haven't been here before, if you're new, if you haven't been here in a while, and you think, what are we doing now? It's just we want to take some quietness and listen and say, Jesus, if there's anything you want to say to us, he's here. The bridegroom is listening. The Spirit of Christ is amongst us right now. And if there's anything he wants to say to you, he will say it. Our job is to open our hearts to listen. So let's do that together now. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are here with us. Thank you that you are speaking to us. You have things that you want to say to us. And I pray, God, that we would be, we would have hearts to hear from you, to hear what you want to say. So we're listening, Jesus. Spirit of Christ, speak to our hearts even now. What is Jesus saying to you right now about his love for you? In light of what we talked about, what's he saying to you about his love for you? What is Jesus saying to you about your regard for his bride, the church? Is there anything that Jesus is highlighting to you about how you are behaving as the bride of Christ, about how we as a church are behaving as the bride of Christ? Thank you, Lord, that your love for us is so complete, so committed, is so surrendered. And as your bride, as the church, Lord, we want to be committed to you as well. Help us in this. Forgive us for our adultery and our adulterous behaviors. Lord, draw us closer to you in commitment and purity in faithfulness and respect, in obedience. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that you are coming. You've paid the price for the church with your life. And you're coming back again to bring us home to be with you forever. And I'm so grateful for that. Help us to live each day with that in mind, with the promise of your return. May we live in fidelity to you. Even when we can't see you, may we be true to you. In Jesus' name, amen.